Well, we're going to start by taking a little bit of a jump into the world of corporate finance where I am, just as an analogy as we start. We are closing in on the mid-year mark, which for me means revisiting our annual forecast, trying to true it up to where we currently find ourselves today. We're ahead of plan on sales. We had one employee leave for another opportunity with another company. We've recently hired two new associates that we need to train up. We decided to hire an intern for the summer who, as it turns out, reports to me, which is also an addition to the workload. I've been asked to start writing a quarterly market report. We've decided to stand up three new working groups to think more strategically about our future. In my line of business, there was an $8 billion deal last month, and the list goes on. Truth is, that's just a fraction of what's changed since we sat down and tried to plan out where we thought we would be at this time of year, at the end of June. I didn't see anything about the debt ceiling, runaway inflation, an impending recession, Canada being on fire, additional regulatory oversight. The list goes on. In the past week, I've had at least a half dozen of my finance partners reach out to me for help in setting assumptions for the rest of the year. A few requests to adjust our multi-year plan. As I said, we're standing up three new working groups to try to analyze new trends, planning more meaningfully for the days ahead. Quick clarification before we go any further. Terms that are very familiar to me, that I take for granted, things like vision, strategy, forecast, plan. Second nature because it's what I do. Might not mean as much to you. Plans for the future, as we think about them at work, are very layered. Much like in life, we go nowhere without a vision. A simple, direct, inspirational concept. A future state that is usually more aspirational than attainable, just something to shoot for. Once your vision is clear and established, you have a couple of main tools to help you get there. To move forward, strategy and forecast. Your strategy is a set of principles that guide you from where you are to where you're going. It's the underlying beliefs that help you set not just direction, but how you will respond and adapt to unforeseen challenges. Plan is where you expect to be at the end of a short-term cycle, like a year. It's a benchmark against which you measure your success. Forecast is the exact path you think you will take to get there. Might be 1,000 different ways to reach your goal, but forecast is your best guess of how it'll play out. By its nature, that forecast is shorter term in focus. The first few steps are clear. It gets a little fuzzy the further out into the future you go. And the truth is, as with any forecast, you're constantly changing as you reassess where you thought you'd be. Easy way to think of it all, think about planning a trip for vacation or the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. You know where you're going. That's your vision. You have a map, whether it's on paper, like it used to be when I started driving, or GPS on your phone, all the possible roads and paths you might take to get there. It's your strategy. Plan might be where you're going to stop for the night on the way. Forecast is the exact route that you're planning to take. Every once in a while, you might have to adapt and take a different way. It's easier today than it used to be. Recalculating used to mean pulling over to a coffee shop somewhere, pulling that Rand McNally Atlas out of your trunk and trying to figure out where to go now because the bridge is out. Now it happens in real time, in mere seconds, on our phones, as things like Google Maps react to all the other drivers also sharing their location with some big company somewhere, as it plots all of us on an ever-moving map around the country. Back to strategy and forecast. Most companies operate on a calendar year. Vision is in place. The strategy that guides your decision-making is set. Forecast needs to be reconciled with what has changed since the year began. Where do we actually go relative to where we expected to go? Where are we going to go from here? Maybe you can start to see the spiritual overtones. Most companies operate on the calendar year, January to December. In church, we operate on God's calendar, not a January to December cycle, but we too find ourselves, don't we, at the mid-year mark. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost are all behind us. It's been no change to the vision. God's kingdom continues to inspire each and every one of us as we continue on our Christian walk. Near-term forecast, that's not changing either. The dates of the fall holy days are on the calendar, set and locked. The reality is, the further out we go from that forecast, the less clear it becomes what our path will be on the journey to the kingdom. Who knows what detours await, what bridges might be out? We have an adversary who loves nothing more than to knock a bridge out or create a traffic detour for us, some kind of snarl to slow us down. What will you end up doing differently? Maybe you'll decide later on this year to take up one of the scripture writing challenges. Maybe you'll change the Bible study topics you had picked out. Maybe your pastor will decide to record an FI Online module that you'll feel compelled to watch. If that's the case, vision and forecast are taken care of. When's the last time you thought about your personal strategy and your responsibility as it relates to being a member of the church? Recognizing, of course, that the church is a body of believers, and that we all have a role to play within this body. When's the last time you thought about what's expected of you as we all work together towards our shared vision? Basic framework for my message this afternoon will be a passage from Titus chapter 2. Title of the section can serve double duty as the title of my message, Qualities of a Sound Church. The letter to Titus was one of instruction and encouragement from Paul to Titus. First things first, who was he? Titus was himself a younger man, a Gentile convert, Greek by birth, a young pastor who'd been called into the ministry, trained by and traveling with Paul. We can piece together from snippets of scripture where he served. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their journey from Antioch to Jerusalem. Later, he was sent to the church at Corinth, spending time working with them and reporting back to Paul. And he was the one who personally delivered Paul's second letter back to that same church. Years later, Paul and Titus traveled to the island of Crete, and Titus was left behind to continue to strengthen the work of the church there. That's the setting for the letter from Paul to Titus, and the focus of my message this afternoon. We can see that in the opening verses of that first chapter. So let's go ahead and turn to Titus. And as it starts then in chapter 1, it says in verse 4, "To Titus, a true son in our common faith. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." I like the way it's summarized in the preamble, the little paragraph atop of the chapter in my Bible. Paul writes, advising Titus to appoint elders, men of proven spiritual character in their homes and businesses, to oversee the work of the church. But elders are not the only individuals in the church who are required to excel spiritually, it says. Men and women, young and old, each have their vital function to fulfill in the church if they are to be living examples of the doctrine they profess. Throughout his letter to Titus, Paul stresses the necessary practical working out of salvation in the daily lives both of the elders and the congregation, all of us. It's a heavy responsibility given to us all. Let's go ahead and read then, beginning in Titus, the second chapter, the first 8 verses, the qualities of the sound church. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good work, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Recall the preamble. Men and women, young and old, each have their vital function to fulfill in the church. They are to be living examples of the doctrine they profess. It's an incredible call to action for all of us. Vital functions to be living examples of our faith. That's our calling in a nutshell. As we live our lives with a singleness of purpose, focused on the vision of God's soon coming kingdom. We are to be leaving little doubt through our actions and our words about our allegiance to God and His kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. Let's begin to look at those blocks of instructions separately. First, to the older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Thematically, before we look at any of those elements individually, recognize that none of those comes easy or naturally or quickly. It is not developed overnight. It takes a lifetime to fully grasp, and that possibly is why they are addressed to the elders in the church, those with more life experience, those who have been practicing this for a longer period of time. Be sober. The word translated sober is translated elsewhere vigilant. It refers to keeping a clear head and the lens of heightened awareness. It's the one who keeps careful watch for potential danger. Someone who stands guard to warn and protect others. Someone who can give advice because they've seen that type of danger before. The world might be rapidly and constantly changing around us, but people don't change nearly as fast as technology. The reality is we are all still human, all still subject to the stresses and pressure of a world deceived by Satan. The body might be aging and slowing down, but our minds need to remain sharp, vigilant, and watchful. It's not just the body that slows down if we don't exercise, it's the mind too. Physical fitness is very hard to hold on to. Every year I feel it a little bit more. I'm still in my 20s up here, not so much out here. I feel it every time I try to step out on the court and play the way I used to play. I can't do it, and it hurts a lot longer. But what about our minds? Do we exercise our minds? The world is all about entertainment and distraction. Shows, movies, games. There is a time and a place. There's also a time and a place for continuing to learn, to study, to watch, to grow, and remain alert for potential danger. Be reverent. This can also be translated venerable or honorable. Both are titles of respect. Venerable refers to someone who is worthy of respect because of wisdom or character. Honorable is one who has proven himself to be honest and sincere over time. Someone who believes in truth and consistently doing what is right. It's a title that is earned, built slowly over time, consistent with practical application of godly standards. It's about being worthy of trust. Be temperate. One who is temperate is one who has learned self-control, the ability to moderate our passions, to think logically and not just respond and react emotionally. How easy is it for you to give someone else the benefit of the doubt in a tense, emotionally charged situation? It can be extremely hard to back down or give the benefit of the doubt if someone's pushing our buttons. Be sound in faith. Faith is a deep conviction and belief in God's word. According to Hebrews 11:1, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. An unwavering dedication to the idea that God is both able and willing to follow through on his promises. It's the ability to hold fast to truth in the face of ridicule or persecution. Most people don't like to stand out and be seen as different, but we are to be willing when it matters. Share a personal story. I remember one time as a child, it's elementary school, it's springtime of the year, the teacher offered everybody in the classroom an Easter egg, a little chocolate Easter egg. I wanted the chocolate. I knew I wasn't supposed to take it. She offered me a compromise. What if I took the wrapper off so it wasn't decorated and didn't look like an Easter egg? Win-win for me. I still got the chocolate, right? Well, as luck would have it, I ran into my older sister on the playground who noticed the mouthful of chocolate. I explained to her what happened, that the teacher wouldn't let me go outside unless I ate the chocolate. Crisis averted, problem solved, go on with my day, unbeknownst to me, in an abundance of concern for what was happening to me and the abuses I suffered at the hand of my teacher. My sister told my parents, who promptly called the school and connected with the teacher. So let's just say it ended poorly for me the next day when I got home from school. I wasn't willing to stand out and be different, plus I wanted the chocolate. What are you willing to do to be different because of your faith? What if there's chocolate at stake? Be sound in love. Let's go to the best summary, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's a lot to ask. It's a very daunting list of ways we easily and often slip up as humans. There's a reason that 1 John 4:8 very succinctly sums it up by saying God is love. He is the perfect example of every single one of those traits. Finally, in the instruction to the older men, be sound in patience. Patience is the ability to accept suffering without getting angry or discouraged. The ability to endure difficult circumstances while keeping a calm attitude. It's built by surviving tests of our faith, as it says in James 1, verse 5. It's built over time as we are regularly tested. Leonardo da Vinci once said, "Patience serves as a protection against wrongs like clothes protect against cold. For if you put on more clothes, as the cold increases, it will have no power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when you meet with great wrong, and they will be powerless to vex your mind." Peace of mind in the face of adversity. Next, to the older women. Likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Term likewise, meaning in a similar way or after a like manner. So the traits, again, to be discussed are ones that take time to learn, develop, and grow. Be reverent in behavior. The original King James translated it better, that it is becoming of holiness. The New Living Translation renders it more simply as live in a way that honors God. It's about exemplifying a pattern of behavior pleasing to our Father. Remember, in the society of the time, there were very different roles for men and women. Women did not enjoy the same rights and freedoms that they do today. We have all been offered the same gift of salvation, men and women alike. There is no lesser expectation of the women in the church, no difference in the vision, in the ultimate final reward. God's word and his promise applies to us all equally. Live in a way that is honorable to God. Don't be slanderers. A slanderer is one who attacks the reputation of another by making false statements designed to cause harm. The focus of the word slander isn't on the statements themselves, it's on the suffering and harm that they cause. It's not just that a lie has been spoken, it is the damage that it caused to someone who maybe didn't deserve it. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It's a familiar passage, it is a progressive list. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, also known as a slanderer, and one who sows discord among the brethren. From arrogance to slandering, from thinking too highly of ourselves to causing division amongst each other. Remember again, 1 John 4:8 said that God is love, so the last thing he would want or will tolerate is someone who attacks the peace and harmony of his brethren. The last two items in this list are very connected to slander and to sow discord. If you think of it visually, if you've ever tried to reseed a lawn, it's that same concept, sowing discord. You take handfuls of seed at a time, you scatter them over the ground, you don't know where it's going to land. It's that same concept here with scattering discord and causing division if you are slandering and saying things that aren't true. Next it says, be not given to much wine or enslaved by much wine. This one's a little bit funny when you dig into it a little bit. It's more of a commentary on the time than it is an explicit problem with older women in the church that they somehow turn into drunks, habitual drunks. Adam Clark's commentary notes that both among the Greeks and the Romans, old women were, in his words, generally reputed to be fond of much wine. The scholar Homer wrote, "At this age they delight in wine." The philosopher Plato wrote, "Shall we not ordain by law in the first place that they shall not on any account taste wine until they are 18? In the next place, we should inform them that wine is to be used moderately until they are 30 years old. But when they have attained the 40th year, then they may attend feasts, for Bacchus has bestowed wine upon us all as a remedy against the austerity of old age, that through this we might acquire a second youth, we might forget sorrow, and the manners of the mind be rendered softer, as iron is softened by the action of the fire." Kind of the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be softening the mind, we're supposed to strengthen and sharpen it. So this admonition was a commentary against a practice of the day, an accepted pattern of dulling the mind rather than, again, continuing to think, to reason, and to sharpen the mind. We are instead all, as we age, supposed to be mentors and living examples. Finally, it says, be teachers of good things. What are the good things? Well, it's the behaviors that follow the instructions to the young women. The expectation is the words that follow to the younger women, to the younger men, are clearly on display in the elders of the church. For the older women specifically, think about the virtuous wife as described in Proverbs 31. In verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom and on her tongue is the law of kindness. If the church is a family, then that scripture describing the virtuous wife applies more broadly than just in the home. It applies here in the church as well. The wisdom of experience to be shared in kindness. Next, it goes on to speak to the younger women. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Love your husband. Would it surprise you that this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular word love, and this Greek phrasing, is ever used? It's specifically talking about the relationship within a marriage from the woman's perspective. The root word is two words, one simply meaning a man, and the other meaning to be fond of, to be dear toward, and a friend of. It means to give affection. Ideally, as God designed the marriage relationship, as he gave it all to us as a gift, husband and wife should adore one another. They should care for one another, nurturing and building one another up. Krista and I were counseling for marriage. A friend of mine recommended a book. It's based on scriptures from Ephesians 5. It's called Love and Respect. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, where it says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, the basic premise of this book is that it's advising you to avoid what it calls the crazy cycle. At the root of it all, it says men crave respect and women crave being loved. And what happens, you think of it like a whirlpool or an eddy, it gets out of alignment if the wife does not feel respected, or if the wife does not feel loved and the husband does not feel respected. But that's not the natural response, is it? It's that crazy cycle that someone has to be wise enough and mature enough to break free of, both or one individually. Otherwise, it continues to spiral out of control. If a man's not feeling respected, he's not going to show the love he's supposed to be showing, just by nature. And the converse is true. But love and respect both come much more naturally when the affection is there, the fondness, the way that God intended it to be present. Love your children, it says next. Would it surprise you to know that this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular word for love is used? Does it sound familiar? Same concept, two root words. One, meaning to adore, but this time, instead of man, it's referring to a child, a son or a daughter. To be fond, to be dear toward, a friend of, to give affection. There's nothing quite like a mother's love and a mother's touch. Generally speaking, when in need of comfort, a child will naturally reach more naturally for the mother. Maybe it's because when the boys fall down and get hurt, I'm more likely to say something like, rub some dirt on it, or you'll live. but nothing soothes faster than the touch of a mother. Matthew Henry's commentary takes it a layer deeper. Paraphrasing it, he said, "Love your children not only with a natural affection, but with a spiritual love. Foolish love allows children to indulge in evil and neglects correction where necessary. But Christian love shows itself in spiritual education, forming their lives and manners right, taking care of their character as well as their bodies." Next it says, to be discreet and chaste. The admonition here is to have self-control and a level of innocence. The two go well together. To be explicitly clear, this applies to the young men also. I'll say more about that later. This is not just an instruction to the women. But it's hard when you're young and you begin to discover relationships. When you become aware of the opposite sex and you finally realize that cooties aren't real. Solomon said, "Do not awaken love too soon." Said another way, don't put yourselves in situations where you will be faced with temptation, where there's an opportunity for what you know will be poor behavior contrary to what we're told to do in biblical instruction. It's easier said than done, especially if all of our friends are doing something and going somewhere, but if you can reasonably predict how the night or the event will end, you know it's going to be hard to leave early or turn down the invitation altogether. But that's far easier than waiting until the last final minute and then realizing you're kind of stuck. And that's a lesson that's easier to understand when you get older and when you've seen it play out badly among friends time and time over the years. It's an expression that experience is the best teacher, but it's the school of fools. It's a two-way street here. It's the responsibility of the more experienced to share advice, but it's also the responsibility of the younger to listen. If someone older tries to warn you about staying out late or parties or the dangers, it's not that we're trying to ruin your fun. We're just trying to save you from the same heartache we've seen happen over and over again, people that we know. Next, it says, be homemakers. I hope that that term does not have a negative connotation to you. It doesn't mean that the husband gets to go out and have fun, and the wife is hardly more than a servant in the home. It's not what it means at all. This has many different layers. Matthew Barnes' commentary explained this term as characteristically attentive to the duties of the family. Ultimately, it's not about cooking and cleaning. It's about contentment. It's the thought, avoiding the thought, that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, that maybe somewhere someone else is having a better life. Leads down a slippery slope towards breaking one of the Ten Commandments of coveting things that we don't have. Another aspect of this is being too concerned in the affairs of others. It's about being too much of a busybody or a gossip, being consumed with other people's lives instead of the lives of our own family. It's also about constantly wanting to be out of the home. The Greek word for homemaker literally means to be a stayer of home. It's not that traveling or visiting others is bad or wrong in any sense, but it gets back to that idea of contentment. Are we leaving home to experience something as a family or with others that is new, a potential benefit to the family, or are we leaving to escape, which can be potentially damaging to the foundation of the family? Next it says to be good. Pretty straightforward. Helpful, charitable, full of good works, kind. It says obedient to their own husbands. Obedient here is the same word translated submit in Ephesians chapter 5, the section of scripture I referred to earlier. This is a willing submission, not forced. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5 and read a couple of the verses there. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Yeah, that's a huge ask. But there is an equally big expectation of the husbands. Husbands, it says in verse 25, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is a heavy responsibility. Christ gave his life. He was tortured and killed, giving up his throne on heaven to do so, to become human. That's a big ask of the men as well. In a perfect, godly, loving relationship, that mutual relationship back and forth, that mutual love, is natural. Unconditional love and unconditional respect, like I mentioned earlier, are two sides of the same coin. Matthew Henry's commentary says, "This is not slavish subjection, but loving subordination to prevent disorder or confusion." Like it says in Amos 3:3, a very familiar verse, "How can two walk together unless they agree?" Finally, the instruction ends by saying, "It's so the word of God may not be blasphemed." New Living Translation renders it that they will not bring shame on the word of God. This speaks to hypocrisy and applies to all of the instructions in the entire section. Saying one thing but doing another is hypocritical. Are we truly trying to live up to a godly standard or not? Are they words or are they actions? Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, beginning in verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Verse 24, the danger of hypocrisy. "For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you." That's what this section is talking about. Do our actions speak to our convictions, or do they give people cause to doubt God and to mock his teachings? The final section here, to the younger men, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So again, we start this passage with the word "likewise." There is a continuity of thought. Just like there was a connection between the older men and the older women, there is a connection between the youth. What is expected of the young women, largely thematically, is also expected of the young men, and more. If the women are supposed to, are expected to, lovingly submit, then there is a greater responsibility on the young men as well. All of the above, and then more. Starting with, be sober-minded. The New Living Translation says, encourage the young men to live wisely. The Greek word means to be of sound mind or a well-governed mind. When we're young, so much of life is new, unexperienced. Too many choices, too many distractions. What motivates us when we're young? Are we acting only according to our own interests and our own desires? Or are we considerate and thoughtful of others and how our actions will impact other people around us? At the end of the day, back to the topic of self-control. Chasing after lusts and passions do not bring about any kind of lasting happiness whatsoever. Next it says, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. The word here for pattern is from the same root word that means a die or a mold. Loosely defined, a die is a tool for imparting a desired shape, form, or finish to a material. It's like a hardened steel form used to stamp out coins, or a hollow mold into which metal or plastic or concrete is poured. If the pattern is right, there is a consistent product produced time after time. What comes out, whether tool, statue, or in this case, action, is consistent. Our goal ought to be to consistently produce good works. To do that, we have to strive to form the character so that our lives become the mold that produces godly character consistently, regardless of input. Are we producing consistent fruit? It's not just for us personally. It says to show yourself to be a pattern. The call here is to be an example to others. As a young man in the church, is your life an example to those around you? To those even younger? What about to those older? It says, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. The word for integrity is only found in this one passage. Paul took a word meaning ruin, corrupt, decay, or rot, and he added a prefix that means the opposite of that. So integrity is the opposite of ruin, corruption, decay, or rot. The word for reverence refers to an understanding of purpose. And incorruptibility is the same word used to describe a resurrected spiritual body. I like the New Living Translation for this phrase as well. Let everything that you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. How deeply do we internalize what we're taught, what we learn? How seriously do we take our calling, even at a young age, and the honor that it represents? Finally, it says, have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Sound speech or healthy reasoning. If we speak nothing but truth, we don't invite criticism. Again, we avoid hypocrisy. And tying it all together, connecting all these groups in thought, the marginal reference points out that in that final verse, the word translated you in other manuscripts is translated us. Remember, the whole title of this section is Qualities of a Sound Church. Have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about us. If all these qualities are present throughout the members of the church, regardless of age or gender, there will be no platform for people to attack and criticize God's people and his church. No sound platform, anyway. As we read through this passage, Qualities of a Sound Church, it's clear there's something for everyone. We all fit somewhere. I suspect as you listened, you identified with one of the buckets. Each year, as I alluded to before, the term younger man seems to apply less and less more to me. Older man seems to fit just a little bit more closely. But the good news is that for all of us, regardless of where we fit, there are aspects of them all that are relevant to each and every one of us. Whether we're on the teaching side or the learning side, the giving or the receiving, it is all relevant to us as we work together. If we're in the older category, it's our Christian duty to share our experiences and give guidance when asked, sharing, not preaching, in order to help others avoid mistakes that we have seen and made, potentially made in our lifetimes. If we are in the younger category, it's our duty to learn, to work toward being able to show a consistent pattern of good works, to become that mold that produces only right behaviors. We owe it to the elders of our church to seek wisdom and advice and guidance and to follow as best we can in their footsteps as they follow Christ. Reality is we all have a shared vision, the soon coming kingdom of God and its glory. We're all on the same path as we spiritually mature at our own pace, and as God works with each and every one of us individually. We know what that near-term forecast looks like. We likely all have our feast site picked out, probably booked our housing in the last few weeks. We have our initial route planned for the remainder of the year ahead. So what about that strategic framework and forecast that helps you guide your decision-making in the days, weeks, months, and maybe years ahead? To the older men, be alert for danger. Be honorable, sound in faith, love, and patience. To the older women, live in a way that honors God. Don't sow discord. Be teachers of good things. To the younger women, love your husbands, nurture, guide, and teach your children, and be content. To the younger men, live with wisdom beyond your years. Be a mold that produces only godly behavior. Let everything that you do reflect the integrity and the seriousness of what you're being taught. And all of this will bring us together as a body of believers, chasing that same vision, united through sound quality, so that our actions give no opportunities for others to discredit God the Father.